if you'll return with me to Genesis chapter 36, we're going to continue our study today, probably finish this chapter today. It's mainly genealogies, and it's not that there's no value. In fact, we're going to talk about the value of genealogies, but it's not quite the teaching we might normally do. So Genesis 36, and we read the whole chapter last week. I'd like to actually do that again, and just to kind of refresh ourselves of some things, it makes it a little easier to teach through it then. Genesis chapter 36, and this is the records of the account of Esau. Genesis 36, verse 1. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, and Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Olibama, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, and Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Adon bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Olibama bore Jeush, and Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all his household, and his livestock, and all his cattle, and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, and the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Ada; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gadam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife Ada. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath and Zerah, Shema and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife Basemath. Excuse me. These were the sons of Esau's wife Aholibama, the daughter of Anah and the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Jeush and Jalem and Korah. These are the chief of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are chief Teman, Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shema, chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife Aholibama, chief Jeush, chief Jalem, chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Aholibama, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah, and Dishon and Ezer and Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvin and Manahath, and Ebal and Shepho and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Ai and Anna, that is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. I'd like to know what that story was all about. These are the children of Anah: Dishon and Aholibama, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdam and Esban and Ithran and Charan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan and Zavan and Achan. These are the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aaron. These are the sons descended from the Horites: chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Anah, chief Dishon, chief Ezer, chief Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites according to their various chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinabah. Then Bela died, and Jobab the son of Zerah of Bozrah became king in his place. Then Jobab died, and Hushan in the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Then Hushan died, and Hadad the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place. And the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families and localities by their names: chief Timnah, chief Alva, chief Jetheth, and chief Olibama, chief Elah, chief Pinon, chief Kenaz, chief Teman, and chief Mibzar, chief Magdiel, chief Irim, These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitations in the land of their possessions. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we think this morning of what we've just read, and we recognize once again that you see the lives of all men. Nothing is lost to you in times past, in our own time, Father, and in times future. You were never not fully aware of all things that are happening, and in fact, sovereignly causing those things to happen. And we're thankful, Lord, that you are benevolent towards men. Most of all, Father, that you're benevolent in your love for the world, that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, that he might die and that we might believe in him and that we should not perish as a result. And we're thankful for that special grace that is extended to some. And we know, Lord, that you do not give that to all. But, Father, we know that you give grace to all men. We also know, Father, that there's a call to all men to repent and to believe in Christ that they might be saved. And we pray, Father, that we might heed that call, each and every one of us. We pray, Father, that we might take that call to the world, and we ask, Lord, that you allow us to be diligent in that and to live our life in such a way that it would occur. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we started this chapter, and I'm not going to go through everything, but we looked at just the history of Jacob and Esau and went through every chapter from chapter 25 where their birth was promised, not so much promised, but was spoken of by God, of the warring within their mother's womb, and what would happen as a result of that, and that the elder would serve the younger, and that Jacob, in fact, would be the one that would go forth under the covenant promises, and he was the one born second, and as a result was that son that we see develop into that, what we've seen to this point in Genesis. And we saw Esau take wives. We saw the situation between Jacob and Esau with the porridge or the pot, the stew, whatever that was, that they came in from the field and he was hungry and he gave up the birthright. He despised the birthright and gave it up as a result. We saw the contention we saw that Jacob, we saw Jacob then steal the blessing. I say steal the blessing. It was, of course, his to have. But the way he operated it was, in fact, theft. He was stealing it in many respects, and he used a subversive deception to do so, and he came in and he dressed as if he was Esau and presented himself as Esau and took the blessing as a result. Esau became angry. Jacob had to leave. Jacob goes. He meets his wives plural, Leah Rachel. And sometimes I get the R's confused between those two generations. So my apologies if I ever do that. But so he meets his wives, and he lives with them, and they have children, and there's contention in the house that develops, and things that happen over time. And he's working for Laban and being cheated by Laban over and over again. But eventually he gets the best of Laban by God's sovereign promise once again, and has all the striped and the speckled and the spotted. And eventually he leaves Laban, and Laban chases him, and they make a covenant, and then he finally meets Esau, and they come to a peaceful terms at least, and then they part from each other, and then we have the whole situation with the sons and the circumcision and Shechemites and all of that occurred. And then finally we come then to this, you know, to these things. He returns once again to what's the place called, he had the blessing, he sell the blessing, can't think of it now, starts with a B. Bethel, thank you. Sorry, I knew it was House of God, but I couldn't put the words together. So he returns to Bethel then, and he's back there now, and then we come into this area right here. His father dies, Isaac dies. They bury him. The two brothers bury him, and then we close out the chapter really on both Jacob and Esau in this chapter right here, because going forward, while Jacob is still present all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, the focus now shifts towards his sons, and particularly towards Joseph, the rest of the book, and so we kind of close in many respects the chapter on these two gentlemen, these two brothers, at this time, and so that's what we look through. And so then we talked about these two brothers and the pattern of brothers in the scriptures, or the pattern of twos in scriptures to this date, and we look to see what the pattern was and how God deals with two. Where two are standing right next to each other, and one comes under the covenant grace of God, and the other one does not. And one behaves in a certain way, and the other one does not. And one ultimately receives the blessings, and the other one does not. And this is true throughout all of Scripture. It's true throughout all of history. When Christ describes the end times, you know, he describes things that two will be at the millstone milling, and one will be saved, and one will not be saved. And so the fact is that there's always these twos. And as we walk in the world, we see this continually, that there are some who come under the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and many, honestly, many who do not. And so we looked at what the pattern was and how that came out to be. And we looked at Cain and Abel and Cain's low view of God, resulting in improper worship and resulting in his killing his brother. We saw Cain's jealousy. We saw how God was so patient with Cain and called him to repentance and gave him every opportunity to repent, but Cain would not. And eventually Cain then was sent out and banished. And as Pastor even mentioned yesterday morning in the men's Bible study, he went off to do what men do. And what do men do when they're banished from God? Well, they start off, by the way, banished from God, to be straight. When we were banished from the garden, we were removed from the garden, we were removed from God. We're enemies of God. We're far away from God. Unless God should intervene in our life, that's the way we are. But when men are banished from God in that state, what do they do as a result? What did Cain do? They do what? They follow their own lusts, and specifically Cain did something. He built cities. He started building a life for himself separate from God. Pastor made a good comment yesterday that originally we were put in this world to have dominion over the world. We were given dominion over the world. We see that both in the status of Adam as being the last created, of Adam being given that commandment to have dominion over the world, of Adam having control over the garden, of Adam naming the beasts of the field, the animals of the field. And once again, naming means authority. When we name our children, it's because we have authority over our children. When we name cities, it's because we have the right to name the city or the business we build or whatever that might be. And so what Cain does is he goes off and he builds his own dominion over the world. Is it a dominion that lasts? No. Is it a true dominion, a full dominion? No, it's not. Did he have difficulties, I'm sure, building? Well, if you've ever done a building project, you know there's always something that goes awry or many things that go awry, and somebody ends up in a hospital for ER trips and things like that, and that's all difficult. That's not dominion, okay? But that's what men try to do. That's what Cain did. And so and the fact is that Abel is called righteous because he had faith, and he offered the correct sacrifice as a result of faith, and Cain did not because he did not have faith. He had a low view of God. So that was the first pair we looked at. What was the second pair we looked at? Who's the next pair of brothers? Just pair, not threes. Cain and Abel, that was the first. Ishmael and Isaac. Yeah, Ishmael and Isaac. You know, one brother was born out of a lack of faith. Ishmael by Hagar, and born and God provides Isaac as a son of faith. By Sarah in her old age, in a miraculous way, he provides Isaac. It could only be a work of God because it's not possible physically for her to have children at that age. So it is a work of God. The comparison is then made as they grow up that Ishmael is the son of the bondwoman and Isaac is the son of the free woman, and that the bondwoman could not exist. The bondwoman's son could not exist with the free woman. There's a separation, okay, that occurs. And so Ishmael is sent out, just like Cain was sent out. Ishmael is sent out, and now God's provision appears to be over him. We talked even about the fact that it's possible that he is actually in the covenant. He's not the son of the covenant. The covenant does not go through him, but it's possible only because of certain language elements used in scriptures, and I'd be guessing to say that, just like I'd be guessing almost about anybody's salvation. But there are certain language elements that say he could be, and he certainly had the protection of God. But as we're going to see today, having the protection of God and the provision of God does not mean you actually have the blessing of God, the spiritual blessing of life in Christ. It does not, just because you have things, just because you have a good life, does not mean you're actually in Christ by any stretch of the imagination. But Ishmael had those things, and he was protected by God, and God told Abraham he would do that. And so we looked at that, those two sons there also, Isaac and Ishmael, and the difference between them. And then finally, we once again kind of reviewed Jacob and Esau, that Jacob was chosen before birth. It wasn't because he was a good person, okay? In fact, in many respects, he was worse than Esau. He was chosen before birth. Esau rejected God by despising his birthright. Jacob was flawed, a deceiver, but he was chosen by God, and he was changed by God, and most prominently, we probably see that at Bethel, and then his life after that. Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, nor ours, But he lived a life very different than he had lived before that. He didn't deal with Laban the way he had dealt with his brothers and his, you know, all that sort of thing. Brother, I should say, before that. So what we saw in each case then, when we kind of summarized it, was this. In each case, God blesses both in some way. Protection for Cain, being with Ishmael and prospering him and prospering Esau. All of these are true. In each case, God blesses both in some way. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. In each case, God blesses and has special interest in one of them, not both of them, but blesses and has a special interest in one of them. And in each case, God makes a clear distinction between the two. It's clear to see one's in the covenant and one's blessed in that way and one's not blessed in that way. Although Ishmael, once again, might be a little bit cloudy, but it's clear to see that Isaac is the one of the covenant. There's no question about that. And in each case, the individuals make a choice to pursue God or to, in fact, reject God. In every case, that is what happened. In these cases, we see the sovereignty of God, the responsibilities of man, and the normal state of man to reject God unless he's specially called. So that's kind of a review of everything last week. That was so true of the way God deals with men even to this day. This is why we have to pray for our children. This is why we have to daily make our calling and election sure for ourselves. This is why we pray for others, because it is a work of God. God's the one making the distinction between them, but they must respond. Okay, they must respond. All right, any questions of that review? Anything about that? Okay. Let's go on and move on to the next section then. Let's talk now a little bit. Now, I've done this once at least as we've studied Genesis, but I thought it would be a good idea to do it today. I was told we would have some kids in here today, Daniel's class. So are they in here? Some of them at least are, I see. So this is good. So that I'll do this again, particularly for that reason. So I want to take a look at why genealogies are here. Well, you know, we're seeing them here. So let's remind ourselves of why the Bible records these. And we actually first looked at this in Genesis chapter 5. So I want to consider with you four reasons why the Bible records genealogies and why they're for our benefit. Now, the first benefit of the genealogies is, in fact, nothing more than a historical account of men. It's often related to some specific man and his genealogies, whether they be the ones that arrived with him. It's like Christ, if you looked in Luke and in Matthew, you see genealogies of Christ, and you say, well, these are the genealogies of Christ. And so that's the first reason that you might consider that. Or you might look at a chapter like this and say, we've got a man like Esau, and what is his offspring? What's his progeny like in that regard? And so the first thing, it's just a historical record of men in that regard. Now, we can do various things with that. In some cases, like Esau, there's not a lot we can do with it, okay? The names don't necessarily transfer into something later on in Scripture for the most part, although we'll learn something about Esau even in these genealogies here this morning. They don't have a lot of value to us in that regard, but some, they have a lot of value to us. And so if you looked at the genealogies of Christ, that has a lot of value to us. And so we appreciate those genealogies and others as well in scriptures like Abraham and others in that regard. So it's a historical records of these. And let me ask you a question. Have these historical records ever been shown to be false? They've never been shown to be false. Now, we may not find evidence of every one of these things. We may find historical artifacts that we misinterpret in certain ways, but I can tell you straight up that none of these genealogies have never been shown to be false. The historical record of the Scripture, it's not here so that we have a history of the world, okay? We don't study it because it's a historical document like we might study some other historical document. It's not. It's the Word of God. But it is always factually accurate when it addresses a historical person, event, or whatever. It's factually accurate in every single situation. So we can trust it in that regard. We see evidence for men such as David and Solomon separate from the Word of God. You can find evidence of them in historical artifacts separate from the Word of God. So it only, you might say it confirms the Word of God in some respects, but I don't need historical evidence to confirm the Word of God. It's not presented in such a way that we're supposed to find evidence or prove it. It's just to be proclaimed. It's just to be told. It's just to be lived by. It's just to be studied and read and prayed over and all of those things that we're called to do with the Word of God. That's what we're supposed to do with it, not use it in some sort of a college, you know, history class. That's not our goal. And so, but the first thing we can say about these historical records are, or these genealogies, is that they are historical records. Usually about one person, but they can be about other things as well, but normally about one person. That's the first reason. The second reason, and this is an important one, it shows the progression of God's sovereign work. It shows the progression of God's sovereign work. Each person, is anybody born before they were supposed to be born in God's plan? No, they're not. Is anybody born to a family they shouldn't have been born to, according to God's plan? Or into conditions or circumstances or whatever? No, there never are. What about the death of a person? Is the death of a person any time before God's plan for their death? Or the conditions of their death or anything like that? No, they're not. In fact, we see in scriptures where God, you know, God says how a person will die and they die that way. That's just, you know, including Christ himself, by the way. So it is, in fact, it shows the progression of God's sovereign work. Each person comes and goes according to God's timeline. They come at the time, the exact time God wants them to come, under the conditions he wants them to come. And then they leave according to the time that God says they will leave. And everything in between there is all according to God's sovereign plan. Now, that doesn't preclude man making choices along the way. But those choices never are against God's hidden sovereign will that says they're going to do this, 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 and this. And this is the result. Reaping and sowing and reaping throughout their life. So it shows the progression of God's sovereign work. When you read through these things, you realize that God is sovereignly working in every one of these people's lives. Perhaps not to their salvation, but sovereignly working over the circumstances and the events of their lives in every place. That's why we should be men of prayer. Both to acknowledge God's sovereignty to do these things, as well as to ask his blessing in those sovereign works in our life. So that's the second reason. The third reason is this. It shows, first of all, do we know much about these men here? But who does know something about them? God, in every case. See, God knows about them. I don't know about them. There's no historical record that's going to say anything about them. You know, I tell people, I told this somebody again this week, I've said this here before you also. We were talking about being ambitious and having life plans and all this kind of stuff. And I said, listen, that's all just kind of a bunch of silliness, really. I'm not saying we shouldn't be diligent day in and day out. But the fact is having this idea of this, you know, I'm going to be this when I grow up. In fact, actually, the guy used the phrase, I'm going to be this when I grow up. And he's like 32 or something like that. And that's fine. You know, I mean, he says, still hasn't figured out quite what he wants to do in life. And we talked about then about the idea of ambition and having this long-term life plan and that. And I said, you know what? I said, I don't really know anything about that. Because here's the deal. I asked him, I said, do you know your great-great-grandparents' names? And he said, no. And how many of you know your great-great-grandparents' names? One person does out of this whole room. Two? We have two. You're probably some kind of, you'd like to study your genealogies or things like that. Am I right? Okay. Some people like to do that. You only know that because you studied your genealogy, okay? And the rest of us, we don't do that. So, but the point is we don't know that. We don't know that. And yet, what is our greatest legacy usually on this earth? I mean, most of us aren't building cities with our names after them. So it's our children, it's our offspring, and yet, three generations removed from us, they won't even know who we are. They won't even know our names, and even our names won't be known to them. They won't know our lives, they won't know what we did, the decisions we made that affected us, things like that. None of that will be known in any way, shape, or form. So we don't know the previous generations. We don't even know the previous generations from our own lineage. But God does know them. So all these names that are on here, God knows the intimate details of every single aspect of their life. He knows when they sneezed when they were two. He knows when they fell down when they were six. He knows when they first cursed God when they were 12. He knows all those things. Every one of those events is completely known to God. Although we don't know anything about these people's lives, so we might say that they didn't exist. Or God knows exactly what they did every moment of every day, and what their thoughts were and all of that. None of that is hidden from God. He knows all this. So when he records these men, it says, hey, I know about these. I know about these men. You don't know about them, but I know about them. And so it shows that God sees all men. And by the way, even if we don't, once again, if we don't know anything else about them. Genesis 5:1, when we studied that passage and started looking at this idea of genealogies, said the book of the generations, which a book means a register, an account, or a history. God keeps these records. He keeps a record of men's lives. Now, he doesn't have to write it down or things like that. He just knows it. He knows it before and after and during and all that. He just knows that. Okay, so the third reason is it shows us, and this should impress upon us, God sees all men. And the final thing is this. It shows that God measures all men. When we see specific details about some, such as Cain and what he did, or Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, he was kind of a follow-on to Cain, and he, you know, really kind of made himself just very bold before God and claimed what Cain received and claimed it more for himself, even though he really probably slew an innocent person. Or Noah in Genesis 5 through 10, we see that God is measuring men's lives. He's not just simply observing them. In other words, sometimes you observe things, you note them, and sometimes you actually measure them, don't you? You actually watch them. You know, you might weigh yourself every single day. You just might notice your belt got tighter, you know, or looser, or whatever the case might be. But some people measure things and some people don't. You can observe and you can measure. God's measuring. It's not just observing people's lives. He's measuring them. Because we don't exist in a vacuum. We don't exist in a way that we just say, well, I'm just living my life and whatever and this. There's a standard to live by. What's that standard? Pardon me? God's law, exactly, God's law. And particularly, I would say, God's holy law, because he says, you be holy even as I am holy. That's the standard we're supposed to live by, and we can't live by that standard. That's back, that's the whole purpose of the law, to be a schoolmaster, to say we can't live by it. We better find something else as a means to our salvation, because we can't do this. This isn't working. And the other means God provides also, as he provides the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But it shows that God measures all men. We see specific details. We see that God's measuring men's lives, not just simply observing them. He's measuring against an objective. And there's numerous references for this, and I've got a few of them listed. I'm going to read the first one. Who has Daniel 8:22, though? Could you read that, please? 8:22, please. 8:23, my apologies. 8:23, yep, that's what it is. Okay, see that when the transgressors have run their course, there's a course to be run. He's saying, listen, I know exactly what you're going to do. I'm observing it, I'm measuring it, and I'm saying, as you run that course, you are transgressing the entire time. Measuring against the standard. People who transgressed did not meet the standard. People that lived a righteous life, they did meet the standard. We know we can't live righteously of ourselves, but they did that. Does somebody have Matthew 23:32? Right there, the measure of the guilt. The measure. It's not just simply observing life, and it's the measure, the specific measure of things. And then does somebody have Romans 2, 5 through 8? So we see there also, God having a standard, holding people to that standard. And the last one that I'll just read myself, was in Genesis 15 and verse 16. And it says, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, God says there's a specific iniquity level they will reach, a very specific iniquity level, like the measure of the sins, a very specific iniquity level. They will reach that. And then that's it. They're done. That's it. They're done. And so the fact is God is measuring then against the standard regularly, all the time, every single day. He's measuring against the standard. He's watching us. We have a measure of sins that when we fill up, that's it. We're done. And God is watching for that all the time. He's just weighing it in the balances all the time. So those are the four reasons then that we see. There maybe could be more, but those are four that I have for you about why we have genealogies. So when you get to genealogies, you know, we don't study them perhaps like we might study other accounts in scriptures or specific theological things like Romans, let's say, or church practices given in the epistles, the pastoral epistles, things like that. We don't study them in the same way, but when we read through them, they do have value. All right, we don't just skim over them. They have no value. They have value, okay, in that regard. Sometimes we don't find as much application, but they do have value, especially when we see those things that we just now talked about. Any questions about that? Okay, let's move on then and look, get back to this chapter then in Genesis chapter 36 and consider it some more. So in this chapter right here, we finished the life of Esau as recorded in Scripture. We'll see references to his descendants at various times after this, but no more record of Esau. All we see about him again is really three different references in the Scripture specifically to Esau. And does somebody have Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 through 3? Okay, so there he's describing somewhat the offspring of Esau, but he specifically mentions Esau and the choice that God made at that point between those two brothers, as we already looked at earlier. God made a choice. He described it as, I love one and I hate the other. No different than Esau coming in from the field and saying, I hate the birthright and I would really love to have some of that porridge, some of that stew you got there, that red stew. That's a choice that Esau made. God also makes choices. His choices are much longer lasting and eternal compared to the choices we make, although we can make choices that have an eternal implication like Esau really did, but he was already under that. So the point is, though, is that we specifically do see Esau mentioned and his relationship to Jacob and how God chose between the two of them there in Malachi. Now, we won't go and look at it, but Romans 9 builds on that entire statement, and Romans 9 deals a lot with what we would call the doctrine of election, and he uses as the primary example in Scriptures this choice that was made, described in Malachi. We see it lived out in Genesis, choice between Jacob and Esau. And we see God's electing then sovereign control over salvation and all that. And once again, I remind you that the doctrine of election, sometimes people get offended by it. Like, I didn't have a choice. I didn't have a chance ever because God didn't choose me. Well, you always had a choice. The problem is you're corrupted in every aspect of your being, and you won't make that choice. That's the problem. You do have a choice. You're called to make that choice. But the problem is you won't. And the other thing I would remind you of once again is we don't witness as if we know who the elect are, because we don't. We don't tell people, I'm not sure you're elect. I'm not sure you should come forward. We don't do come forward, but I'm not sure you should do that or anything. We don't tell people that because that's not important to them. The importance to them is to pursue Christ. That's what they have to do, pursue Christ, and that's what we have to call them to do because of their sinful state. And then the final passage that we see about Esau in the Scriptures is Hebrews 12:16. Who has that? Okay, so we see there then that he's held out as an example of a godless, immoral person, and that's what he was. Now, does he seem that way in his life? Does he seem godless and immoral, especially in his mature life? When we see him last with Jacob, does he seem godless and immoral? He doesn't seem that way. I mean, he seems like a pretty good guy. He's not holding any grudges against Jacob, and he's accepting of Jacob, and he wants to even help Jacob and all these things. He's still a godless, immoral person. All right, that's what he is. That's the way the Scriptures ultimately describes him, godless and immoral. Why are people on this earth not completely godless and immoral in all their actions? Because God restrains them. That's it. That's the only reason. That's part of the common grace of God upon all men. I would say it's actually part of this specific grace to the elect, that we don't have to live in a world that's constantly living out its life according to godless, immoral principles. That's a real blessing of God and real benefit to God. That's why we pray for leaders, whether they're saved or not, and pray for our neighbors and all of these things. We do this, and we thank God for the fact that we live in a society that's not completely godless and immoral, although it seems to be getting, our society, at least in America, seems to be getting more and more that way all the time. So that's all we see. In other words, the whole record of Esau at the end of his life is nothing more than a bunch of offspring that don't really amount to much, far as what the scriptural account's concerned in the long-term plan of God. And then the second thing we see about him is that he's held out as being the example of where God made a choice. God makes choices all the time between all people, but he's held out as an example of where God made a choice between two, and we see that he is a godless, immoral man. It's not that he was not chosen because he was godless and immoral. Jacob also was godless and immoral, but Jacob was changed because of the call of God, because of the sovereign work of God in his life in this. So that's really the whole record of Esau. Is that a good record? No, it's not. I mean, it's a good accurate record, don't get me wrong, but it's not a good record. It's not what you'd want on your gravestone. Godless, immoral person, you know, buried here. That's not what we see when we usually walk through the graveyard. But that's Esau. That's him in the end. So we can clearly see God exhibiting his sovereignty over those who believe and submit to him. But in what we in what way do we see and exhibit this in the life of Esau, who rejected him? In other words, the question is this: how do we see that God is sovereign over Esau, even though Esau rejected him? We acknowledge God's sovereignty over us. We believe in God. We believe he's sovereign. We acknowledge that. We pray that. That's the way we are. Okay, hopefully that's the way we are. In what way can we say Esau, who rejected God, also God was sovereign over? How do we know that? He said he would make a great nation, and we see here in this chapter he makes a great nation. That's exactly right. That's how we see the sovereignty of God over him. He said he would do something in Esau's life. Whether Esau rejected him or accepted him or whatever, doesn't matter, received him, didn't matter. The fact is that he said he would do something, and he did. He also said something else about him. He said, I've chosen one and not the other. That's a sovereign choice also. So it's sovereignty in his relationship to God, and it's sovereignty in his relationship to the world. First thing is God shows his sovereignty that Esau did not pursue God, wasn't chosen to do so. Second thing is, and he chose not to pursue God, despised his birthright. The second thing is, though, is that we see God's sovereignty in his relationship with the world, that he did become a great nation with many chiefs and princes and all those things that we read about in this chapter that kind of repeated themselves a few times, emphasizing the fact that many chiefs, many peoples came from Esau in all of this. So we see that even before Esau's birth, God declared that he would be a nation. And in spite of the rejection of God, God does that in him. The fact is why is God faithful to those who reject him? He said something about Esau and he did it, even though Esau rejected him. Why is God faithful to Esau? Doesn't change his mind. Whose mind? Yeah, he doesn't change his own mind. He's not waiting for us to make a choice. He's not waiting for us to live a certain life before something happens. He has a plan. It's already been predetermined, and he doesn't change it based on us. Otherwise, he'd no longer be God. We'd be the ones making the choices and in the driver's seat. We're not. He is. And so we see this in two ways. Here's the deal. God always remains faithful to his word and plan, not based on us. Now, we can have a part in that, both in prayer and in our actions, and God uses those things, but it's all part of the plan. Understand that. It's part of the plan. So do we have two passages about this? Does somebody have Numbers 23, verse 19?
God is not a man who lies, or a son of man who changes his mind.
Yeah, he doesn't lie. He doesn't change. Listen, we change our minds all the time. We change it because we're unable. We change it because our whims change. We change it because of our circumstances. Who knows what? We change our minds all the time. God does not change his mind. He's always faithful to that. And then the second one is, and this is even more clear, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. Who has that? There you go. See, even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. Because why? Because he can't deny us? No, because he can't deny himself. His own word, his own plan. He will not deny his own word and his own plan at any time whatsoever. Is there any benefit to us in this? Yeah, this is the whole basis of our faith. This is the whole basis of our faith in the Word of God, of our faith in the work of Christ, of our faith in God to carry out his actions, his sovereign providence and benevolence over our lives is all based on that verse in Timothy, and all based on what we read in Numbers and all what we see right here, even in the life of Esau. Our entire faith is based on this prospect, upon this proposition, that God is always faithful to himself, to his own word. Always. If he says he will do it, he will do it. When he spoke back there in the one passage we read about the Amorite and that, it was kind of in the context of that 400 years and all that, the promise to Abraham. That, you know, your people will develop here and you'll have sons and this and that. And then they'll go off and they'll live in another country and they'll be foreigners in that country. And remember, they gave terrors to Abraham. But then I'll bring them back here. This is the land that they're intended. When did they come back? Exactly according to that schedule. like 430 years later, whatever that was. It was like exactly according to schedule. What about, and pastors mentioned this, we've talked about this before, the prophecies of Daniel regarding the coming Messiah. How long was it supposed to be until the Messiah would come? How long was it? 70 or 69 weeks till the Messiah would come. When did he come? Right on time. Right on schedule. And everything was in place. The star was in the right place. The shepherds were in the right place. Mary was in the right place. Hadn't been married yet. Joseph was in the right place. Herod was in the right place. The wise men. Everybody was in the right place. This was all God's plan. All working all the time. All the time. I have to remind myself of this all the time. You know, I get stopped at I get stopped at a red light and I get frustrated. And I'm like, oh boy, I got stuck at this red light. It's going to take me an extra minute now to get where I'm going. This and that. And you have to remind yourself, this is God's sovereign providence that light changed. You have to remind yourself of that in the small matters and the big matters. We have to remind ourselves. Sometimes it's easier in the big matters, honestly. But we have to remind ourselves of this every single day. We see it in his word. We should see it in our lives. We have to constantly remind ourselves. So we see then how that God clearly exhibits his sovereignty even over those who don't believe, like Esau. He's sovereign over all, and he does this because why? Because he's true to his word. That's why. He's true to his plan. Let's move on now and talk about this chapter in specific. We actually see two genealogies in this chapter. The first eight verses that we saw were the genealogies. It says the records of the generations of Esau. And let me find that. The records. These are the records of the generation of Esau, that is Edom. And in verses 1 through 8, we see that it describes his sons that are born in Canaan before he went to Mount Seir to create Edom. In other words, he had certain sons in Canaan. And then he left and he went to Mount Seir and he took his family with him and they had some more sons. And there's this guy that was there, Seir the Horite, in verse 20. There's another guy that's there, and it kind of makes sure we know that, hey, these are his sons, these are Esau's sons, and all of that. But they're all living together at this point as one. And so we see then that this is the records of in verses 1 through 8, it's his sons born in Canaan. Now, what's another name for Esau? Edom, right, and that's what it basically says here. You know, is also, and it says this a couple times in the chapter, also Edom. And of course, Edom is, now I said before, we don't see Esau anymore in Scripture, but we do see quite a bit of Edom and the Edomites and all that. We see them quite a bit. In fact, they actually are kind of prominently displayed in the prophets later on in the Old Testament. Sometimes there's chapters, you know, a few chapters in a row, all giving out the statements by God about Edom. And so he also is known as Edom, but he's also known later on, I mentioned this last week, what other group eventually comes out of the Edomites? And it was the Idumeans. Now, who are the Idumeans, or who was an Idumean? Herod. The guy that was against Christ, that was making decisions about Christ, was an Idumean, an Edomite. He wasn't a true Jew that was there. They kind of intermingled back in amongst themselves and living together in many respects during that interstitial period. And Herod was an Idumean. Okay, and so we see that later on, and that's the last, by the way, we see of them. They're kind of gone right around the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's the last we ever see of the Idumeans. All right, they're just gone, never to be known. We don't know who an Edomite is today or anything like that. The beautiful thing about God's sovereign providence over generation is we do know who the Jewish people are today, which is, once again, an amazing concept. There's not any other people that disappear from a land and don't have any identity as a land for 2,000 years, roughly, and then all of a sudden, they're back again. That doesn't happen. That's normally, you just get, you know, integrated into the rest of the world. But God has kept them separate this entire time. It's a beautiful thing to consider how God oversees all of that over time. Now, we see here that his wives, I want to make up one comment if you went back and looked. His wives have slightly different names than those given in Genesis 26. We won't look at them, but just some different names. It's likely he changed their names when they went to Seir. Or they just had multiple names, as some of them did in that time. But there's a little difference in the names. I just want to mention that in case you notice that. Now, in verses 6 through 8, it gives the reason here for his leaving. Now, what's the reason we see for his leaving in verses 6 through 8? There's too much stuff. They just have too much stuff between them. And we see that in Genesis. Now, I want to make a comment, though. How can I put this accurately? Well, first of all, let me just kind of say this very simply. We've already seen that Esau was in Seir. Now, this is describing this as if this is much later in life, and it is, actually. It's after Isaac has died that these events seem to occur, that this stuff talks about, because it seems like they're living together. Kind of like who previously had this problem of too much stuff? Yeah, Lot and Abraham, they had too much stuff. And so they had to separate, and Lot said, I really like that area down there near Sodom. It looks like a nice piece of land. And so he goes off to there, and it was because they had too much stuff. And now we have these two living. In other words, they have to live in close proximity. At some point, they come into close proximity. We haven't seen that to this point, but at some point, they come into close proximity. But now Isaac's died, and there's so much stuff that one of them has to leave. But the fact of the matter is Esau's already has left before. We know he wasn't living here before. How do we know that? Because back in Genesis 32, where did he come from and where was he going to when he met with Jacob? He was already in Seir. He was coming from Seir with 400 men. When he left, he went south and Jacob went west. South would have been where Jacob, because Jacob was coming back. I don't have a map, but Jacob was coming from up here. He came down through here. He comes to the promised land kind of on the east bank of the Jordan in that area. There's another brook that was mentioned there. He's in that area. And Esau comes from Seir to meet him. And then when they part from each other, it says Esau goes south. But we know Jacob went west and entered the promised land and took possession of the promised land. But at some point, Esau is back in the promised land. That's the main point. But we know that he's already left before. And we made that point of the fact that Jacob was so concerned about Esau when he came back. But in fact, he really didn't have to worry. All that stuff was worrying for nothing because Esau wasn't even living in the promised land at that point. There wasn't going to be a concern about them having to live together. But at some point, they do end up living next to each other, perhaps, you know, in leading up to the death of Isaac or something like that. But something causes them to be back together again. But Esau now leaves because he has too much stuff. There's too much between the two of them, and he's already established this other place over in Seir. And so he takes off, and he leaves at this point. He might have been splitting time between the two places, Canaan and Seir. And for some reason, he, you know, realizes there's too much stuff, and so they separate. They're really separated by spirit, by the way. It's like having, they're two neighbors and they're two brothers, and they grew up in the same house, but do you think they're particularly close? I don't get any sense that they would ever be particularly close, because guess what? They're really on two different paths in life. They really are. Jacob has a path that says, I'm going to serve the Lord. That's what he said back there at Bethel. That's what he's been doing. And Esau has a path that says, I'm going to be a nation builder. And he's not going to build it here. And he goes off onto his own path at this point. There are likely multiple reasons Esau moves. First of all, the ultimate reason is, how did he get all this stuff? First of all, where is he? Who gives it to him? God gives it to him. In other words, God's provision for Esau. Sometimes we look at the world and we say, how come they get all this stuff? Listen, that can be a blessing for us that they have all this stuff. Now, they don't have the blessing of God in salvation. But they have all this stuff. We'd like them to have the blessing of God, by the way. But they have all this stuff. And yet in this case right here, it's actually of benefit to Jacob that Esau has all of this stuff. And so that's the first thing. Second thing is when Isaac dies, it disconnects Esau from the land. He's already created another place for himself. He came back with Isaac and with Jacob, and he's been living there for some time, apparently. But now he doesn't have that connection anymore. And finally, Esau was a man of might. And as such, he'd already gone and conquered the difficult land of Mount Seir. It's his legacy. And we'll see that's his gift from God in all of this. We'll look at that in a moment. So he goes to Mount Seir, and this was the sovereign providence of God once again. God gives this land to him. Now, there's two passages about that. Does somebody have Joshua 24:4? Okay. He says, I gave him Mount Seir. I gave him Mount Seir. He might think I went and took it of my own power and volition and might, but in fact, God's the one that gives it to him. God directs him to it. God gives him control over it. That's God giving him that as a possession. All right, just like he gave the Israelites the land of Canaan. And then the other passage is Deuteronomy 2, verses 3 through 5. Who has that? He says there, you can't even step on their land. That's not yours. That's his. I gave it to him. That's the deal. And so we see that God is the one that gives him this land, and this is the land he goes back to. This is all a blessing for Jacob, by the way, and for his family. It's all a blessing for us because it's God's sovereign plan, and God's still doing that today. We don't perhaps see it, you know, in our lives of this nature, but God's doing this. Understand that God's doing this in every case. And so then, so that's the first genealogy that we see in the chapter, and the reason that he leaves. And the second genealogy, it describes his grandsons, the establishment of a nation, consistent with what God promised even before he was born, that he would be a great nation. And really what the blessing that Isaac gave him also, that he would be a nation. You know, he would be a great people in all of this. Now, let me see what else I want to, because I'm running out of time and I want to cover what's important here. Now, let me say this. While Esau is physically blessed, he's spiritually barren. He never repents of his sin. He never pursued God. Even when he lost the blessing, he becomes a hater and even in his heart a murderer of the one God had blessed. Remember, he wanted to murder the one that God had blessed. That was his intention there at that point. So he's physically blessed, but he's spiritually barren. And eventually God uses the nation of Edom to show his judgment. I mentioned earlier, we won't look at it, but Obadiah chapter 1 spends a lot of time on this, how God shows his judgment against the nation of Edom. And Ezekiel 35 also says this. And of Esau's status, let me read you this quote from Matthew Henry because I found it quite appropriate and a great summary of Esau. The children of this world, this is Matthew Henry, the children of this world have their all in hand, they have it all in hand, and nothing in hope. Luke 16:25, as mentioned there, talks about the rich man Lazarus. You know, you had everything, he didn't have anything. While the children of God have their all in hope and next to nothing in hand. We shouldn't have anything tightly in hand, and we may have nothing in hand, in fact. But all things considered, it is beyond compare better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession. Consider that. The fact that Esau had Mount Seir in possession in his life. He could say, this is mine. He could walk about his land like Nebuchadnezzar walked about his castle and look at it and be proud of it and all that kind of stuff. And Jacob had nothing but to look at a bunch of land that he still didn't own, living in tents with his family. Eventually had to end his life down in Egypt. Couldn't even end his life there. And so the fact is that it's better to have Canaan in promise, Christ in promise, than have all this stuff in possession. Tightly hold on to, because you're not going to take it with you anyway. Two other things I want to finish with this morning. First of all, and we won't have a lot of time to spend on this, but he shows his spiritual barrenness in the names he gives his offspring. It's actually proved by the names. You know, you when you go to a church, you kind of do see names, don't you? You repeat it after. You got a bunch of Samuels. You got some Davids. And, you know, you got some Daniels. And you got some, you know, I don't know if we have any Ezekiels. But, you know, you have those names that pop up. You know, we got a Christian in this church and so on and so forth. And so you have these names that pop up. And it's not like that's anything. I don't want to say that's not anything special. It kind of is. But it's not, you know, it's not required. Okay. It doesn't promise that they're going to be in, you know, under in Christ. But it says something about the parents for certain. And what it says about the parents is their interest and what they kind of want that child to be. And the names that Esau gives to all of his offspring, including his immediate offspring and his grandchildren that are named and all of that, their names focused on the things of the earth. And let me just kind of run through a few of these briefly. Ada in verse 2 means ornament or mourning. Elon in verse 2 means a region where deer are found. Zibion means hyena. Boy, that's a name. Basemath means perfume. Eliphaz means pure gold. I won't go into something there. Amalek, by the way, that's not the beginning of the Malachites. They were already mentioned back in Genesis 14. I'm saying that. I don't know what his name means. I'm just mentioning that. Nahath means rest. We've got other names. I'm just going to run through. Rising or east might be some reference to the sun. We have gazelle. One of them, Alvin, means wicked in verse 23. Although he's actually of the Horites. We have that they're living amongst them in peace. Another one means hawk, restorer, advantage. Turtle is another one. Mountain goat's another one. So on and so forth and so on and so forth. That's the names that he gives to his children. There's only two names that maybe embrace the names of God or names that reference God. And the one is Reuel. And does anybody know what Reuel means? It actually means friend of God. That was actually, by the way, one of the father-in-law of Moses. One of his names was Reuel. He had a couple names, but one of his names was Reuel. And Jeush might mean God helps, but we're not sure about that. That's all. There's 81 names in this chapter, but only two contain something that's a reference to God. That's the nation that Esau built. It probably looks a lot like the nation that Cain built and the nation that, you know, all these men built it's not going to have a reference to God. It's not going to have the idea. When we build a perfect nirvana as men, we don't include God in that, even though God's the only one that ever built a perfect perfect place. Well, let me just close with this in this chapter and take just a few minutes to look back over Genesis 36. And I'm going to tell you right now, I took this from James Montgomery Boyce, and I copied it word for word because it was so good. So let me just kind of summarize what Genesis 36 says. I'm just going to give this to you briefly. First of all, he has 4 points. The first point is this. It's dangerous, and we already mentioned this, it's dangerous to judge the state of one soul by outward appearances. If we judge the state of Esau's soul by outward appearances, we'd say he's a pretty good guy. He's got the material blessing of God. God must be with him. We'd call Esau the chosen and Jacob the one passed over, but we would be wrong. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And in God's evaluation, Esau was godless and an immoral person. He doesn't look like that, but that's what he was in all of this. While Jacob was a man of true faith, he is mentioned in Hebrews 11, we must judge as God judges and examine the state of our own health, our own heart, I should say, carefully. Secondly, life is not static. Doesn't stay the same. When we fail to advance with God, we wrongly suppose that we can maintain our current level of spirituality and then pick up again where we left off. In other words, if we say, hey, for a season, I think I'm not going to serve the Lord, but I'll pick it up again later. If I see the signs of the rapture or something like that, oh, I'll get back into it. I'll get ready. I'll be like that. The bridesmaids, you know, that didn't have the oil. I'll get oil when I need it. I'm going to take a little nap first. In this, we might think we can spiritually, you know, pick up, but if we do not go from faith to faith, we inevitably slip back from unbelief to unbelief and from sin to sin. It's just the pattern. Esau's life was not static. He had the benefits of a godly home and much exposure to spiritual things, but he slipped back. And God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that's the way he lived his life. The third thing is this. Common grace is a reason for God's greater judgment if we fail to repent of sin and live by faith in God's Messiah. Esau had many blessings, but he did not profit by them. They will rise up and condemn him at God's judgment. That's the fact. He grew up in a home. He was told all these things. He was exposed to the covenant blessings, but he despised them and he rejected them. And those things will ultimately be a judge of him or used in judgment of him. And the fourth thing is this. We do not need to help God out by arranging our own lives. He's going to do that for us. We don't have to help him. Early in his life, Jacob thought he had to cheat his brother to gain the birthright and blessing, even though God said he was going to have both. But Jacob said, I got to help God. I got to arrange some things in my life. We don't need to do that. In fact, we're actually getting in the way and messing things up in all this, as we see even in these lives. His scheming, Jacob's scheming, didn't gain either. Instead, he only gained, what did he gain out of that? What did Jacob gain? Esau's hostility. That's all he really gained. He had to leave. Now, that's all sovereign providence of God. God uses all of that. But that's what he gained as a result, and it didn't have to be that way in the way of, like, Jacob's life. He didn't have to try to do that. So he only gained Esau's hostility. Later, Jacob received everything simply by waiting on God. That's all he had to do was simply wait on God. When God saw that it was time for Esau to leave Canaan, God caused Esau to leave of his own volition. See, Esau didn't feel like he was eradicated. He just left of his own volition for his own reasons. Likewise, obstacles in our lives would be overcome if we would allow God to overcome them. That's what we have to do. But unfortunately, we try to overcome them ourselves. That's how we end up with, you know, Hagar and Ishmael, and we end up with Jacob the way he is, and you could probably point to some things in your life also. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll go on to our next service. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, the truthfulness of it historically, but perhaps more importantly, Father, prophetically, in regards to what it says about our own lives and where we are going, Father. We're thankful for the fact that you do give your scriptures, your word, and we pray, Father, that we might always adhere to them and not try to circumvent them by our own means and methods. And Lord, show us where we fail in this matter and help us with it and help us to seek forgiveness. We pray that you be with us in this next hour as we continue to study your word and be with Pastor and all those who are present, that your spirit might move freely amongst us and we might be blessed in the hearing and the observing of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.